One, two, three, four. Yeah, looks like we are good to go. All right, we finished up. We didn't finish up. Last week we were talking about, the last time I was here, we were talking about the man that had the withered hand and Jesus healing that fellow. And okay, we're going to try it again. Trying something different here. Boy, this is really not. There we go. Okay. We'll get to that shortly. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into this. Father, we come to this morning, and Lord, we enjoy hearing how you lived in this life and the things that you had to go through. A lot of things we never realized before, that the confrontations that you had and the criticism and you're dealing with folks. Lord, thank you for being the example. And Lord, if we could be anything close to like you, what a blessing that would be. Lord, I pray this morning again that you take this piece of dirt, stand behind this pulpit, and me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Lord, use me as a clay vessel. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Help this electronic stuff work correctly. Father, we have a light switch that doesn't want to come on. Pray you might touch that until we can replace it, get the lights on. But Lord, bless our study in thy word. And Lord, show us some things that are going to help us this week coming up and down the road. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we talked about the man that had the withered hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes were present. And it was the Sabbath day, and it was in the synagogue. And they challenged him, and they said, what are you going to do? Are you going to heal on the Sabbath day? And he responded to their challenge very simply by giving them an example to expose their hypocrisy. And that was, Jesus did that quite a few times in his dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes and the critics. And he said this, he said, you know, if one of you had a sheep, you know, a raggedy old sheep, fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, you would climb down into the pit, you'd go through all the effort that you're not supposed to go through on the Sabbath day, you would do all that stuff to rescue that sheep and get that sheep out of the pit. And yet, he said, you're going to criticize me for healing a man, which in actuality was less work for him than for them to crawl down and find a sheep. I mean, what work was it when Jesus healed the man with the wound? Stand up, he said. And he healed the man. He didn't, you know, do very much work at all. And yet he did do something. And he said, you're going to criticize me. This man was probably born like this since he was a child. He had that withered arm. He couldn't bring it out, or he got it out and he couldn't bring it in. He said, you're going to criticize me. Here's a man that's handicapped for most of his life, and I have the ability to heal him, and I'm going to heal him, and you're going to criticize me for doing that, yet you'll get your stinking sheep out of the pit when it falls into it on the Sabbath day. So he reveals their hypocrisy. And that's a great tactic and a technique to use in dealing with people, is if they're hypocritical, to expose their hypocrisy. If you don't think that works, your wife or husband probably do that to you all the time. Jesus does that. And by doing so, he answers their question. Yeah, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath day. And again, he uses reasoning to refute them, exposes their hypocrisy, and heals the guy. And we didn't cover, I think, the last week, the fact that when just before Jesus healed the man, I want you to see something, and I don't have those texts up there. So in your Bible, it would be Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, and it says this, and when he had looked round about on them, now he's ready to heal this guy, but he's not done it yet. He's looking at his critics, the Pharisees, the scribes. He says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts. Yeah. So Jesus Christ was angry with them. Now, if you've been told that anger is a sin, but there is a good anger and there's a bad anger. There's righteous indignation and there's wicked indignation. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. So it's quite possible you can be angry, and you ought to be angry about things that are wrong. When I was living in Toledo, every time going 75 north, before you break off to 475 west, there was one of the biggest mosques in the country in a little suburb called Perrysburg. Every time I passed that thing, I got angry. Every time I passed that thing, I didn't pray. But I was angry about what they believe and what they teach and what the whole religion represents. Angry about it. Drive past the Kingdom Hall, I get angry. Drive past one of these stupid Mormon tabernacles or temples or whatever you want to call them, I get angry. You ought to get angry.
Yeah.
Things that are wicked, things that are sinful, things that condemn people and damn people to hell, you ought to get angry about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't have a hard time getting angry about the dope dealer on the corner. There's a lot of things you need to be angry about, amen?
Yeah, amen.
Now, Jesus is looking at these people, and I don't mean to get to preaching this morning, but Jesus is looking at these people. He looks upon them with anger. Now, here's the thing you need to get. Just a side note. Go to Matthew chapter 5.
Yes, sir.
You say, preacher, I can't believe Jesus got angry. Read your Bible. Forget what Hollywood puts out. Quit reading the books that are written by people that don't believe the Bible. And read what the Bible says. There was a lumber yard in Toledo years ago, and I would go in there occasionally to get some stuff. It was called S&S Lumber. And it was owned by Christians, but they were charismatic. So you'd see some things on the walls that, you know, were a type of a witness. And you'd go into one back part of the back of the store, and there was a picture frame on that. And somebody had done a pencil sketching, very good job, of Jesus Christ. And he was laughing, and underneath it had the caption, Jesus laughing. Well, me and the other guy would go in there, and we'd see that, and we'd laugh. And the thought is, show me a verse where it ever says in the Bible that Jesus laughed. He wept. He got angry. He was grieved. I don't ever find a verse where he laughed. You say, don't you think he laughed? He probably did. But the Spirit of God, in inspiring the book that we have, didn't want to bring that aspect into it. You talk about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Why? Because Jeremiah lived in a society that wherever you went, there was sin. You could say, well, didn't Jeremiah ever lie? He probably did. But what the Spirit of God wants to convey to us is there's, you know, there's a time to weep and there's a time not to weep and what have you. It's better that you be sad than you be happy. I thought this life was all about God making me happy. It's better to go to the house of mourning, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, than to the house of feasting. Why is that? Because the house of feasting, nobody's thinking about anything that needs to be thought about. You go to the house of mourning, so what's the house of mourning? The funeral home. You go to the funeral home, and you know what? Reality suddenly strikes. You go to the party, and you know, that's all a bunch of deception. You're portraying yourself as somebody you're really not, to somebody that's betraying themselves to you as somebody that they're really not, and you're getting drunk and getting high or whatever you're doing. Nothing is accomplished in that. You go to a funeral home.
Come on.
You know what you're struck with when you go to the funeral home? Life ends.
Yep.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah. My life will end.
Yeah.
What am I doing with my life? Am I ready to lay in the casket, number one? And if I am ready to lay in the casket, what am I doing with my life?
Yep.
Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. How in the world did I get off onto that? Oh, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. We know Jesus got angry, but here's what I want you to get, just as a side note.
Yep.
Matthew 5, verse 22, it says, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, he does some other things there, but I want you to notice the part. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Let me tell you what the New Bibles do.
Yeah.
The New Bibles remove the words without a cause. So what the New Bibles say is this, that whosoever is, what the New Bibles say is this, yeah, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, if you get angry, you're going to get judged. Does that make Jesus Christ a sinner?
Yes, it does.
Absolutely. So you have to maintain without a cause in there. You say, well, is there manuscript evidence for that? Dean Bergen, is a guy that lived pretty much a contemporary with Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort are responsible for the first revision of the text. Up to that point, really, it was the Receptus manuscripts, the Textus Receptus manuscripts. You had people beginning to translate those. You had Tyndale doing that, Wycliffe beginning translation, so on and so forth. But everybody knew the text. There were some variations that the translators had to deal with, but everybody pretty much knew where to get the right text from. Westcott and Hort came on the scene, and Westcott and Hort absolutely changed everything. They came up with a text called the Revised Text of 1881, I believe it was, and was opposed to what we had in our King James Bible. So you really only had, there are only two lines of Bibles. So if I'm a preacher, if I go to the Christian bookstore, I look at the shelves, and there's Bibles all over the shelf. There's only two kinds of Bibles. Either it comes through the correct line, and you get your King James Bible, or it comes through a corrupt line, and you get all the other translations from that. Now, here's the kicker. Bergen was the Donald Trump of the day to the Westcott and Hort crowd. Bergen continually pointed out the mistakes in their text. He wrote books. I've got one big, thick book like that where he covers basically every verse in Scripture and said they missed it here, and they missed it here, and they missed it here. Here's the evidence for this, and for this, and for this, and for this. So Bergen points out, as far as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 is concerned, he points out that only codices, that's the books, the manuscripts, Aleph and B, omit the words without a cause. Aleph and B, you probably know them by another name, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus, a Roman Catholic manuscript. Sinaiticus, a manuscript they found in a trash can in a monastery in Egypt. Only those two manuscripts of the 4th century that not only contradict your King James Bible, but contradict each other, but were used primarily by Westcott and Hort simply for the fact that they opposed the King James Bible. Those are the only two manuscripts that take the words out. But you go to the New Bibles and you see the New Bibles following two manuscripts.
Yeah.
All the hundreds of manuscripts, they follow two.
Yeah.
That's the contradiction, hypocrisy of the New Bible crowd. So he said this. He said, Aleph and B omit all the words. All other unsealed copies have them. The words are found in the Byzantine text, which is primarily the Receptus, embodying the majority of the Greek manuscripts. Bergen went on to say that extant copies of the Old Latin, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Gothic, and Armenian versions contain the words. Only about 10 Greek manuscripts, two primarily being Aleph and Sinaiticus, omit the words, and indicates a very small number compared with those that include them. So he'll go on, he'll say 10. I mean, if you look at all the manuscripts, there's 10, but the primary two are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So again, picture this. Here's a table from there all the way to there. You have manuscripts lined up on this table all the way across here, and then you have those 10 manuscripts lined up over there. Who in their right mind would look at all these manuscripts that have it and look at those 10 right there, and primarily two, you look at those right there and say, okay, we've got a little bit here, we've got a lot of them here. I think it's a little bit. Who in their right mind would say that? But that's how Westcott and Hort worked. Translation, everything I'm trying to say is this. Those words without a cause are supposed to be there. And if they're not there, they make Jesus Christ a sinner. That's one of the test verses, by the way, for any new Bible. Somebody hands you a new Bible, says, oh, that's a great translation. That's one of the places you want to go to.
Yeah.
And see if they make a sinner out of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said that he was angry with his people. He was being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Hardness of the heart occurs a few times in Scripture. Here, he says they have hard hearts because they would rather keep the letter of the law in hypocrisy than see somebody get taken care of. And he said, because the hardness of your hearts, you're angry with me for healing this man when you hypocritically will rescue one of your stinking sheep out of a pit somewhere.
Yeah.
He says that's a hardness of the heart issue. Hardness of the heart is also used in Matthew chapter 19 when it's talking about divorce. Jesus said, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And the disciples said, "Well, the Old Testament allows divorce." And Jesus said, "Because of the hardness of your hearts." But not, it wasn't so from the beginning. So the fact of the matter is, because of the hardness of our hearts, there is divorce. Not in every case. But I understand this, that our society is divorce crazy. When I was going to grade school, you know, when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, I knew of one, maybe two, kids whose parents were divorced. Now you talk to the kids nowadays and they say, you know what, I know one family where they weren't divorced, maybe two. Yeah. That's where our society's gone. So how do you explain that? Hardness of the heart. Mm-hmm. Hardness of the heart. A hard heart can't forgive. A hard heart can't reconcile. A hard heart can't put up with. A hard heart, you know, says, yeah, for better, but not for worse. A hard heart says, no, not in sickness, not in poverty. That's our society is a hard-hearted society. And if you deal with enough people out there, you understand that this is a society where people are hard-hearted. So that's another case of it. And then the other hardness of the heart is when Jesus is dealing with his disciples, especially after his resurrection, he's walking along the road with these two disciples from Emmaus, and he's talking to them, and they say, well, we don't know what's going on. We heard he was going to rise from the dead, and we heard somebody said he did rise from the dead, but we don't know. And Jesus upbraided them. He rebuked them, and he said, why are you so hard, ye fools and slow to believe? And he talks about the hardness of their hearts, and then he just mentally opens up the Bible from Moses all the way through and says it spoke of him here and it spoke of him here. And he said, oh, fools and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have said. So in our camp, hardness of heart here is when you fail to believe what the book says. Yeah. Say, preacher, I don't have a lot of faith. And somehow we make that a virtue. Oh, I just have a little bit of faith, preacher. I don't have that much faith, you know. Listen, the reason you don't have a lot of faith is because your heart's hard.
Come on, preacher. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You probably never heard that before, did you?
So.
The reason why you have little faith is because of the hardness of your heart.
Yeah.
Not my words, his words.
Yeah.
In other words, if you can't get into that book and rightly divide it and correctly interpret it and then believe it,
the
problem is here. That's where the problem is. So that's that term hardness of the heart. So Jesus looks upon this crowd. He's angry with them. He's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And he heals the guy and he leaves. And we read the last account where the Pharisees had gotten together with a political group known as the Herodians, and they began to plan some way to kill him because the Bible says in Luke's account they were filled with madness. They went absolutely crazy because of Jesus healing a man, taking care of someone handicapped all of his life on the Sabbath day when they themselves would do the same thing for one of their sheep. He's rebuked them, he's exposed them, and instead of them falling on their faces and saying, Lord, you're right, have mercy, they said, let's kill him. We got to do something with it. We got to destroy him, is the biblical word. So we went through that. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And I actually think I might have this on the screen. There we go. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to pick up with what he did next. Now, last week I preached to you about how he went to the mountain, which he did. But before he went to the mountain, he took a detour of sorts, and he went by the Sea of Galilee. Let's start reading it. Can everybody see this now? It's a little bit bigger.
Yes, thank God.
There is a God, right? Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 says, but when Jesus knew what? That they were trying to destroy him. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And then we're going to see what happens after verse 21. But down to verse 17 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, So he's going to get into a prophecy of Isaiah. Mark, on the other hand, in Mark chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with the disciples to the sea. And a great multitude followed from Galilee and followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Zidon, a great multitude, when they had heard the great things he did, and came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him." So he's got a big crowd of people here. Matthew's account goes on and says this, and here's the prophecy Matthew's going to give you. Matthew says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment to victory." That'll be in Isaiah 42. We'll look at that. So Matthew, in his narrative, simply says, well, the Lord did this and he healed them, and then he takes the narrative through a prophetic fulfillment. Mark, on the other hand, will continue the narrative to actually what happened. The verse 10 says, "For he had healed many, and so much that they were pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." And then the text finishes with verse 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And then here's where verse 16 comes in. "And charged them that they should not make him known." Mark concludes by saying he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. So here we have the accounts. Jesus withdrew himself from this critical, conspiring madness of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And on his trip to the mountain in those days, is what Luke tells us, Jesus will take again sort of a detour to the Sea of Galilee. Matthew tells us that great multitudes, in the plural, followed him. Mark will define who these multitudes are as far as their location. So let me go back here and show you the locations. Mark will tell us Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan. And then there's a second group, those of Tyre and Zidon. So when we look at this here, here is upper Israel, and there's Tyre right up there. That they call that whole region Tyre, but the city of Tyre and the city of Zidon are on the coast. If you know anything about Tyre and Zidon, you know that they were port. They were port cities. And this whole area up there, what we would call Lebanon today, was known as Phoenicia. And the Phoenicians were incredible seafaring men. They were great shipbuilders, and they did a lot of traveling on the sea. The interesting thing about that is that, yes, sir?
The Syrophoenician woman, is that where she came from?
Yes, Syrophoenician woman, because Syria was over here, Phoenicia over here, so Syria, yeah, that's where she'd come from. So you've got people coming from this area right here, many from those port cities. The interesting thing about the Phoenicians is that they, like I said, they were seafaring people. They built great ships, we know that from archaeology and what have you. And they traveled. They would have traveled the length of the Mediterranean Sea. There are pictures from archaeology of these Phoenician ships that have on board Jewish rabbis and priests of other pagan religions. Jesus made the statement one time. He said to the Pharisees, "You can pass land and sea to make a proselyte." So it's very likely that the religious groups, including the Hebrews, would have used Tyre and Zidon as a place to get on a ship to do missions work. Now, let me ask you a question. These were strong ships. These were experienced sailors. And you're sailing west through the Mediterranean, and you get to Spain, and you get to Gibraltar, and you sail through that area right there, and what you see ahead of you is the Atlantic Ocean. Do you think any of those sailors, do you think some of those sailors said, "Well, I don't want to go there, look at that"? Or do you think they looked at that and said, "I wonder what's out there"? There were probably some that said, "I ain't going out there." But there were probably some that said, "You know what, I need to know. We got the ships, we got the manpower. Some of these were ones that used slaves underneath that were rowing and all that. We've got the manpower. Let's go see what's way out there. I have no doubt there were people. I say that because people climb mountains. So what's that got to do with it? Well, why do people climb mountains? Because they're there to get the view from the top, right? I mean, there was no Google Earth at that time, so we're going to climb a mountain. And I think the same opinion they had, many of them, when they saw the Atlantic Ocean, said, you know what? I need to go and see what's beyond there. Now, I'm saying that to say this. Who's to say that Phoenician sailors did not find North America or Central America or South America prior to Jesus Christ, or at least at the time of Christ? Who's to say they didn't? You say, well, we don't have any, I know we don't have any real evidence for that. There are some things that kind of imply that, but you don't think that was possible? We know the Vikings, who were great sailors also, managed to make it into Greenland, Iceland, Greenland, Canada. We know they came to North America. You have Sioux Indians, reports, you know, in that day, reported of Sioux Indians who had blue eyes and blonde hair. Where did they get that from? And you can pretty much trace the movement of the Vikings across North America. Who's to say these Phoenicians? Now, I'm saying all that to say this. You got a crowd of people that are coming from Tyre and Sidon that are following Jesus Christ. They're part of this group. They're part of this multitude. And they see him and they hear him. Maybe some of them get healed by him. And they go back home. They go back home to port cities. They go back home to international cities. And they talk about this guy that was healing people, this great preacher named Jesus, that was doing all this stuff. And word gets to people that are coming from other areas, and the word can spread just like that. You know, this stuff, well, you know, what about all these people that didn't hear? How do you know they didn't hear? Prove that they didn't hear. When you see that there's access from people that seen him, heard him, maybe were healed by him, to all places through the Mediterranean at least, and maybe into the New World. Anyway. You've got two groups. I say two groups because in Matthew's account, he mentions great multitudes, but it doesn't say. Mark's account, it kind of implies that there were two groups. Mark says, and let me read it again for you, a great multitude from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. So you've got two groups here, those from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre and Sidon again, up in that area. So, you know, Galilee. People come from all over. Now, here's lower Israel. Idumea. Let me help you figure out why they say it. If you say it correctly, you'll get what this area is down here. I pronounce it Idumea because for some reason my brain says that's the way to pronounce it. But if we pronounced it Idumea, which the short I would be Idumea, Edomia, Edomia, then what are we talking about? The land of Edom, which is to the south of Israel. So you got people coming all the way from down here. You've got people coming from Judea, of course, Jerusalem. So you get the idea. They're coming from all over Israel, from way down to the south, way to the west. From beyond Jordan to the east, there's a great crowd that represent all these different areas and these different locations. And they've all come to hear Jesus. And their statement was when they had heard what great things he did. So word got out that they heard about the great things that he did. And they said, we've got to see this guy. We've got to find out something about him. And so they do. Now, Matthew gives, again, the general statement, he healed them. That's all Matthew says, and he gets into that prophetic thing. Whereas Mark will go into the detailed story. So, again, the narrative splits right there. the narrative is working together, and then Mark continues on and says, okay, here's the groups that followed him, here's what went on here. Matthew says, by the way, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Why did Matthew take that route? He's writing to the Jew. That's the thing that's important with Matthew. When he sees Jesus do something and the Spirit of God says it's a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, boom, Matthew puts it in there. Mark, on the other hand, is going to be more true to the narrative. So Mark tells us because of the multitude, he would need to get into a small ship. It says, lest they throng him. So Jesus, en route to the mountain to pray, taking this little detour of sorts by the Sea of Galilee, has a crowd. I mean, this crowd is coming upon him. And he said, and the word is throng. Throng means to crowd onto somebody. He says to his disciples, get me in a boat. Because he's getting to the place where he cannot even function. He can't even move. That happened to you when you were at Harvard University.
Yes,
not as a student, of course, but he was street preaching at Harvard University, and that crowd of young people just gathered around him until... And somebody laid a hand on the back of your neck, right? The police officer, and said, "Let me get you out of here," because they were thronging him. That is a panic situation. I mentioned before, we have both preached on Beale Street in Memphis, Tennessee, and on Saturday night, you know, when you have to walk through that crowd or you're in that crowd, and it's a normal spring night in May in Memphis, Tennessee, and there's no threat of rain or tornadoes that night. You got all these, there are, 50,000 people lined up in that street, and they are all, you know, crunched together and what have you. And I'm telling you, it gets a little panicky. And I mean, you're not thronged upon there, but you get a little bit claustrophobic, I might be the word. But it's a strain. And Jesus is in that same kind of situation. These people are just moving on him, and they're thronging him, everyone wanting something. And he says, get me into a boat. Now, he had been healing them. He had been healing the crowd, and the more he healed, the more they came. So finally he says to his disciples, get me into a boat. And I don't think he gets in the boat to preach. He says, just get me in the boat, because he's heading in another direction. It says, the multitude, lest they should throng him, for he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. So many in this crowd, the ones that are really trying to get to Jesus Christ, are suffering with some kind of physical malady. Smallpox, bubonic plague, yellow fever, influenza, whatever the plague was. Now that's quite a crowd to witness to, isn't it? There's my crowd. There's the, you know, brother so-and-so, the bubonic plague. Would you open in prayer, please? Here's our choir. They all have yellow fever. And our song director, he's got cholera. This is a great church. I mean, that's the crowd that he's got hanging around him. And then on top of that, the Bible goes on to say, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, thou art the Son of God. So here's Jesus in the midst of people that have all these different kind of diseases. And you've got devil-possessed people in the crowd also. I don't think they had a hand cleaner on the wall so he could get the germs off his hand. This is the crowd he's dealing with. But I want you to get this. Get this. The crowd that wants to kill him, the Herodians and the Pharisees, which a combination of that word is heresies. I like that. Pharisees and Herodians and heresies. They're wherever they are. Not helping anybody, trying to destroy the one that can help.
Yeah.
Where is he? He's with his crowd.
Yeah.
He's with a bunch of people, and he's touching them, and he's healing them. And the devil-possessed people come in front of him, and he's casting out the devils.
Yep.
He's ministering.
Yep.
Others are conspiring against him and are mad at him and full of madness, and yet here he is ministering to people. He left that crowd. He said, I've had it with you guys. I have given you what you need to hear. I have accomplished what I need to accomplish here. I've got ministry to do.
Yeah.
And that's really good advice. I mean, that's really a good thing to see. Jesus could have stayed there and went toe-to-toe with every one of them and wiped them out. But he said, you know what? My people are waiting for me.
Yeah.
You know that crowd over there with the yellow fever and the cholera and the bubonic plague and the black plague and the flu and all that stuff. That's my crowd.
Yeah.
And those that are possessed with devils, I'm there to set them free. So that's my crown. So I'm done here because I've got work to do. Keep that in mind. I mean, you're going to have your situations where you're going to have to deal with some things. But don't spend all your time on that. There's people that need to be ministered to. That's the important thing. And Jesus did that. But his disciples were in that crowd also. Ever wonder what they were thinking? Lord, this is contagious. And they're coughing and they're sneezing and they're puking and doing everything that sick people do as they come to. And there's the disciples standing there, Lord. And he's saying, don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. Sometimes the Lord takes you places. Sometimes the Lord brings you into uncomfortable situations. Yeah. But remember, he led the way. Sometimes, Lord, am I really going to minister to those people? And he says, I did. And notice again in the text that he is recognized by the unclean spirits, which they always know who he is. They refer to him, thou art the Son of God, thou art the Son of the living God, whatever. And you never want to be recognized by the devil's crowd. Remember that lady in with Paul. Paul had gone into Philippi, and there's that woman that was following them. So these men, you know, are showing you the way of God. These men are preaching you the gospel. They're showing you the right way. And she's verifying their ministry, and finally Paul casts the devil out of here and says, get out of here. Because the last thing you want is the devil to say, yeah, that's a great church. The last thing you want is for the devil to say, yeah, that's my preacher right there. You don't want that. You don't want the devil to say, you know, that's my Sunday school class. Love it in that class. You don't want that. And Jesus did not want them from these unclean spirits. And so he charged them straightly, keep your mouths shut. I don't want you saying that I'm the Son of God. If these people figure it out, it's because they're going to figure it out. I don't want you to influence them. I don't want any verification from you. Keep your mouth shut. That's what he did every time they did that. So, well, of course, James chapter 2, verse 19, James said, speaking of the unclean spirits, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. So they knew who Jesus was. And when they said Son of God, they knew what they meant. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God. They knew exactly who he was. And they were afraid. That's why they're falling down on their faces and bowing down to him. They were scared to death. I think it was when he cast that crowd, that bunch of them, a legion, into the pigs. I think the statement was, are you going to torment us now before the time? So they know they've lost.
They know they're done.
There's no place of repentance for a devil.
Right.
When they made the decision to follow Lucifer, they sealed their doom.
Yes, sir.
And when Jesus shows up, the thing they said to him was, are you come to torment us before our time? We know we've lost. We know we're going in the lake of fire. You're going to do it now. And, of course, he has his timing when that's going to take place. All right. Got a couple minutes here. Let's look at Matthew's prophetic application. Matthew, instead of telling you the story about all that Jesus did and all the people there that had to be healed, Matthew jumps right to the prophecy that Christ fulfilled. And take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 42 and verse 1. I'm sorry, you were looking for it, weren't you? Isaiah 42, verse 1. I think I told you about a preacher's fellowship we went to in Florida one time. And the preacher got up there and said, turn to Mark 17. Preacher's sitting in there doing this. And the host preacher, he came to me at the service and said, could you believe that? They were looking for Mark 17? Isaiah 42. And verse 1, here is the prophecy. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment of the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Here's Matthew's quotation of that. verse 18, behold, Matthew 12, verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and his name shall the Gentiles trust. So Matthew is a pretty close quotation, loose quotation of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. I did notice something interesting about prophecy. Isaiah 42 makes the statement, I have put my spirit upon him, whereas Matthew says, I will put, quotes it as, I will put my spirit upon him. And what's interesting with prophecy are the tenses. Now, you read the rest of that, you see future tense, but you see past tense right here. And if you look at prophecy, many times the prophecies are past tense. I bring that up because I read a Muslim writing one time and said, well, you know, the Bible's obviously wrong because according to Isaiah, Jesus already showed up. Why did he say that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The Lord hath laid on him our iniquities and our peace, what have you. Isaiah 53 is written in past tense. Now, here's a Muslim trying to learn English who's learned the tenses, looks at that and says, past tense. But here's what you have to understand. When God gives a prophecy, it's as good as done. Everything with God, as far as prophecy is concerned, is past tense. When Matthew is quoting this thing, he's quoting it as far as a human being is concerned and saying, I will, future tense. Now, which is right? Both right. When God gives a prophecy, to him it's past tense. If we want to interpret the prophecy for human beings, we look at it as future tense. When's the Lord coming back? Past, present, or future?
Both.
I gave three. Both. When's the Lord coming back? In the future? The prophecy we have is to the future, right? God sees it already happen. So, it's just interesting with prophecy. Don't let the tenses throw you. Because, again, when God gives a prophecy, it's already done in his mind. And in his foreknowledge, it's already done. As far as we're concerned, it ain't done until it happens. We'll talk more about that next week. Any questions? Yes, sir.
My question is a statement. Here in Matthew chapter, verse 19 and chapter 12.
Yes. We're going to get into that next week, but that's the classic text. That's the classic anti-street preaching text right there. Yeah, I've had a black woman say that to me one time from a black church. I've had other people from other churches. You know, that's the classic anti-street preaching text. So how do you deal with it? Let me give you a hint. It's a figurative thing.
Yeah, amen.
And we'll talk about that next week. Father, we thank you for.